Greg Gansel is a philosophy professor at Biola University, Talbot School of Theology, in our MA in philosophy program. And he gave me more credibility among my friends when he came to teach at Biola. When he joined our faculty, I had one friend in particular who has been a huge fan of Greg for 20 years. And he said, "You have Gansel with you?" And he had more respect for me vicariously through Greg because he had so much appreciation for Greg's ministry. He has a PhD from University of Syracuse, and he is a terrapin, right? Yeah. That's an interesting mascot, yes. Terrapin. Yes. He's University of Maryland, if you didn't know that. And he has a wealth of knowledge, 20 years at Yale University teaching philosophy and also heading up the Rivendell Institute there, which was really just a Christian think tank where faculty and staff and students had this wonderful resource in the midst of Yale University in New Haven. So he and I have that in common. I spent the first 28 years of my life just not far from New Haven at all. And the big question really is, does he like Sally's or Pepe's Pizza more on Worcester Street? Are you Sally's or Pepe's guy?
Pepe's.
Yeah, I'm a Sally's guy. Really, best pizza in the world, am I right?
Yeah.
Yes. He and his wife, Jeannie, have 3 children, and I'd like to welcome Greg up to bring us a word this morning, unpacking the theme of his book. Thank you, Greg.
Thank you, Eric. It's great to be with you. Before I ever had the opportunity to speak to groups of people, I would listen to speakers say, "Oh, it's a privilege." And then I had a chance like this morning, and it really is a privilege to be here. It's an honor to be part of your conference, a part of your church. I think your vision to make disciples is crucial in our time and for our lives. So I deeply appreciate what you're doing. And in this conference on apologetics and culture, we are bringing to you various topics and approaches to how to think well about what God has done for us in Christ and how to hold forth this gospel message as a vision of life, a vision that is compelling to people. And I'm going to spend each of my 3 sessions this morning first framing a little bit about the nature of apologetics, and then I'm going to tackle 3 different issues. This morning will be, in this session, what are they waiting for? I'll tell you the answer to that question eventually. You'll have to wait. Secondly will be the challenge of Jesus. And third is living in hope. And all of these are gospel themes that are going to give us the opportunity as we think hard and pray and embody these themes, give us the opportunity to engage our neighbors in the kind of conversations that can be fruitful. So I want to begin, though, with some thoughts about apologetics. I sometimes teach apologetics at Talbot Seminary in Biola, and I always begin with this triangle. It's the only triangle I know. It's an equilateral triangle. When our oldest son was 4, we taught him how to say equilateral triangle, and then we would ask him, "What kind of triangle is this?" And he would always say equilateral. Everybody thought he was really smart. Right, but there are 3 aspects to apologetics, and it's important for us to see. The first aspect is theology. And what I mean is this: if we're going to think about the hard questions that come up in as obstacles to the gospel, when we do our thinking, we should first do our thinking theologically. So if someone raises for you the question of evil and suffering, you want to start in your mind thinking theologically. How do I think about evil? Where does evil and suffering fit into God's plan? And you'll think about things like the original creation and the fall and God's plan to redeem humanity from evil and suffering. The second corner of the triangle is the academic corner. And this is what most people think apologetics is, and it's a big part of it, is how do we carefully understand the questions that are raised in opposition to the gospel and provide a good, sound answer. Last night in our sessions, we had two very good examples in the more academic. So Jacob gave us a sweeping vision of cultural changes that have changed the terrain in which we minister, and that helps us think about how do we hold forth the gospel. And then Bill, although he's done the theological work, was actually taking what we learn from our theology about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus and showing how this actually stands up against the most prominent criticisms of this doctrine. So we had a good dose of the academic part of apologetics. The third corner is mission. And mission involves, how do we translate these things that we know in our theology and our understanding as we grow deeper in how to articulate maybe an academic response? How do we translate these into conversations with normal human beings, right? Human beings who are not academics or theologians, right? Our mission, our ministry is face-to-face with people, both in what we call evangelism, right? Conversations with people who are not yet believers, and with helping people who aim to follow Jesus do so faithfully, the first steps in discipleship. I'm very interested in the missional aspect of apologetics. I think it's the most overlooked part of the process. So hopefully what I say is going to help you have some things that you can talk to your friends about. Another way to get at this is to think about a medical doctor. How much training does a medical doctor go through? Well, you know it's a lot. Any medical doctors here? Thank you for doing it. It's a tremendous amount of training. But after all the training a doctor goes through, you go into the doctor's office, what does she do? She asks you questions. She says, how are you feeling? And you say, well, I have a headache. And she'll say, is it worse in the morning? And she listens, right? All of the training she has is actually useless if she doesn't know how to apply it to your particular case. And so she says things like, well, maybe you should get more sleep. Ah, that might work for me. It's a particular diagnosis for a particular person. So the medical doctor is actually a great picture of an apologist, someone who has some knowledge of the ways things can go wrong and the ways things can go well as far as health is concerned. But then she has to engage people one at a time to diagnose exactly what's going on in their lives. I love the picture of the medical doctor. So we're going to talk about the theme for the weekend is how the gospel satisfies our deepest desires. And we have to wrestle with the question, well, what are our deepest desires? And then how exactly does the gospel satisfy them? It is common for us as believers to say things like the gospel satisfies our deepest desires, and that can remain on the level of a cliche for us. How exactly does the gospel speak into these? What are our deepest desires? This question opens up the possibilities for us who are followers of Jesus and living lives embedded in the gospel story to show how the gospel is a compelling vision of life, a vision that is attractive and grounded in reality. So in this session, I'm going to hit this question this way. What are people waiting for? What are people waiting for? There are two facts about waiting. Everybody hates it, right? If you want evidence, just go to LAX. right? And people are waiting to get on planes. People are waiting to see if their flights are canceled. They're waiting for their suitcases, which never come. And nobody smiles at LAX, right? Because we hate to wait. And it's a struggle. But the second fact is everybody is waiting for something. Now, this fact is not always obvious, but it's a persistent feature of human existence that everybody is waiting for something. I want to look through two episodes in the New Testament of waiting. The first one is a story from John chapter 5. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. The man had been by the pool waiting for the angel of the Lord to stir the waters. And for some reason, this was a place that people went for healing. As an invalid, he had been waiting for help, but as a human being, he had been waiting for healing. Waiting can turn into hopelessness after 38 years. Another story from Mark chapter 10. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." They called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. When Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth passing by, he was shouting, "Jesus, have mercy on me." As a beggar, he was waiting for a few coins, but as a human being, he was waiting for mercy. Both were waiting. Both encountered Jesus as the fulfillment of not just the desires that they knew they had, but their deepest, deepest desires. So these things raise a question for me. What are people waiting for today? Now, our first answer might be instructive. When we think about the gospel and what people are waiting for, we might think that they're waiting for forgiveness. The reason this might be our answer is because this is how we explain the gospel. Right? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In other words, he died to pay the penalty for our sin so that we might have forgiveness. And of course, this is all true. And the gospel is good news because forgiveness is possible. We know that it's good news, but do our neighbors think of this as good news? Does it sound like good news to them? Does it sound like this is what they're waiting for? Do people understand their own need for forgiveness? I think the answer is mostly no. In fact, if anyone needs to be forgiven, God is the one who needs to be forgiven in most people's minds. So even though we frame the gospel so often as a story about forgiveness, which it is, this story is not heard as good news because people don't see their lives in the categories of guilt and forgiveness. What are people waiting for? I think people are waiting to be human. I think people are fighting a terrible battle to be human. People want a deep, meaningful experience of their own humanity. Now, nobody will say out loud, "I'm waiting to be human." But we say things like, "I want to feel alive. I want a job I feel passionate about. I want to make a difference." We dream about our future accomplishments. We make bucket lists. We strive after something. People are striving after something, something human. And I think this is true for all of us. We're all striving to be human. It's part of our deepest desires. As Eric mentioned, when before I came to Biola, I worked for 20 years at the Ribbendale Institute at Yale. For about half this time, I was a part-time instructor in the philosophy department, which was a great privilege and experience. And I thought long and hard about what shapes the students in my classroom and how could I, as a follower of Jesus, begin to hold forth the gospel as a vision of life to secular university students in a philosophy classroom. And it took me a little while, but I finally asked myself this question. What is it that I want my students to lie awake at night and worry about? Because I knew they would lie awake at night and worry about something. And I thought, why don't I choose what they worry about? And so I began to do this in classroom. I began to write on the board this question: what kind of person should I be? And I would explain that this is the most fundamental philosophical question. It touches every area of philosophy as an academic discipline. It touches metaphysics. What does it mean? What is a human being? It touches ethics. How should I live? Political philosophy. How do we live well together? It touches epistemology. How do I know what's good? It touches philosophy of religion. Is there a God? And if so, does God speak into this question? Now, the reason I did this is it helped frame the discussion in the class because we were doing the history of philosophy, the ancients and the medievals, and there was a lot of talk about virtue. And I wanted my students to worry about virtue because I recognized that they mostly came into my class thinking about their lives under the category of pleasure. I wanted them to leave thinking under the category of virtue. Now, the reason I wanted this was I realized if a student worried about what kind of person she should be, she would be a better philosopher. She would do a better job in class. She would be a better human being and have a better life. But she would also be closer to the gospel, because humanity is a gospel theme. And I wanted to prepare the minds and hearts of students so that the gospel would make sense and be heard as good news. People are wanting to be human, waiting to be human. So we have to ask, how is our shared longing to be human a gospel longing? The Christian drama is centered on the celebration of God himself becoming human. Jesus is fully God and fully human. This is part of our confession that has been passed down through the centuries, firmly rooted in the scriptures. But we tend to skip the fully human part, especially in the context of apologetics. And we insist or concentrate on the fully divine part. Now there's good reason for this. And the reason is in part this. For the past 250 years, the church has had to emphasize the fact that Jesus is fully divine. We have paid much less attention to his humanity. The history of critical biblical scholarship over 250 years could be described as a strategy to take the divine out of Jesus. And in large measure, this was a conscious strategy that people had. The miracles were removed. Jesus' claims to equality with God were thought to be later additions to the text. The resurrection was dropped as impossible. Jesus was a human being and nothing more. Now, most of our engagement with secular thinking on this point has been to defend the true divinity of Jesus, and we've needed to do this, and we will always need to do this. The church will always need fresh articulations of a defense of the full divinity of the historic Jesus. But we cannot forget the true and full humanity of Jesus. A second line of thought is the direction of clinical psychology since Freud in the early 20th century has been grounded on the assumption of the fundamental adequacy of human beings to solve their own problems. This is a denial of the historic fall. It is the fall that results in the distortion of the human. Thus, the church has had to emphasize the reality of sin and the brokenness which comes from rebellion against the shallow humanism of our secular culture. Thomas Harris' book in 1967 captures this with the title, "I'm Okay, You're Okay." As a result, the church has had to emphasize the sinful condition of human beings, and we will always have to emphasize this. But one of the unfortunate side effects of these concentrations is we can lose sight of the importance of the humanity of Jesus, and we lose sight of the goodness of being human. We are made in his image and have dignity and worth because he made us. This is part of what Jacob was talking about last night. Dignity and worth because he made us. When we deny that we are made by God, we lose the grounds for dignity and worth of human beings. If we lose track of the humanity of Jesus, we cannot know what it means to be human. We cannot know what kind of people we should be, what kind of people we want to be. The humanity of Jesus is one way our friends can see the Christian story as good news for them. Jesus is the picture of what it means to be human. He's our model. If we want to look at what does it mean to be human, we look at him. Because he's the only human being that we have a record of whose humanity is not corrupted by sin. What does it mean to be a full and flourishing human being is to have the compassion, love, character of the historic Jesus. He's our model. But he is way more than a model. He's not less than a model, but he is more than a model. Jesus brings life. The good news is that our becoming fully human is not something we have to figure out on our own. It's something that's revealed in the scriptures to us. It's part of the process of following Jesus faithfully. We follow him into our true humanity. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would dwell in us and lead us and guide us. This life in the Spirit is the truly human life. When we ask what kind of people we should be, what kind of people do we want to become? Think, what qualities manifest the kind of things people want to be? I think about this in my reading of Nietzsche. I'm on a big Nietzsche reading project. And Nietzsche wants to reject traditional morality. He has no tolerance for what he calls the morality of pity that he identifies with Christian morality. He thinks, in contrast, we should be strong and not pity others. People who are deemed objects of pity should be ignored. And we should pursue our own strength in contrast to that. And this is an appealing vision for people, right? People today want to push morality outside because nobody likes to have somebody correcting them. We all are squeamish at being under scrutiny. We want to get A's, but we don't want to take the test. We want to be known as being good people, but we don't want to have moral judgment. And that taps into the stuff Nietzsche was talking about. But when you're in a conversation with someone who has this kind of sensibility, I recommend, this is my new favorite Bible verse in apologetics. I recommend thinking about what Paul said. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Right? The fruit of the Spirit, and as followers of Jesus, we know that what Paul is talking about with that image, and it's an image Jesus himself used, is that the overflowing normal results of following Jesus faithfully, of abiding in him, is that he produces these character qualities in us. There's a divine human cooperation as we submit to him and follow after him. We experience these character qualities. Now, the reason this verse is fabulous in apologetics is we can list these qualities, and then we can talk about the kind of life Nietzsche holds forth, and just ask somebody, which one do you want? Do you want relationships that are characterized by strife, by power, by jockeying for position, by expressions of strength? Or do you want relationships characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness? As J.P. Moreland says, it's a no-minder, you know, instead of a no-brainer, right? Because our minds are not our brains, right? It's an easy answer. It's an easy question. Everybody wants relationships characterized by these qualities that Paul says is an expression of God's work in us through the Holy Spirit. The life of being apprenticed into the life of Jesus, which is what you in this church call discipleship, we are apprenticed into the life of Jesus through his Holy Spirit, is a full life, a sane life, a truly human life. This is the life we were created to have from the very beginning, a life of intimacy with God and intimacy with one another. And it's our rebellion against God that twists and corrupts our sensibilities and our desires and distorts our human nature so that we are often captured by artificial and false visions of life. The gospel is not a story of ultimate escape from humanity. It is a story of our growing into our fullness of humanity. The life of discipleship is the best human life. It's the life we were made to have. And so when we reframe this around the desire to have a rich and sane and meaningful human life, we can see that the Christian vision of life is the vision of a good human life. Our twisted human nature gets untwisted through the work of God. Now, we will not fully be untwisted in this life, but we will be fully untwisted. We will be most fully human when we see him face to face. We will be raised in the fullness of our humanity. This is why the afterlife is a resurrection from the dead in Christianity, and not a disembodied spirit. I was giving a lecture at Yale as part of this class I taught on Plato's dialogue, The Phaedo. And that's where Socrates is arguing for the immortality of the soul. And at the end, spoiler alert, at the end of the dialogue, I mean, it is 2,400 years old, so you should have seen it by now. He drinks the hemlock and dies. But he's arguing for the immortality of the soul. And as I was framing this discussion to the 120 students and maybe 8 faculty who were there, I said, it's very important to know that the vision of the immortality of the soul that Plato holds forth is not the vision of the afterlife in, say, Christian theology. Because Christian theology is about the resurrection of the body. And that's why we celebrate Easter. And then I went on and gave the lecture. Well, one of the faculty knocked on my office door that week and said, "Tell me about the resurrection of the body. I've never heard of such a thing." I mean, he's completely secular. And so I opened up to 1 Corinthians 15 and said, and we talked through it. He goes, "That's just amazing. I'd never heard this." Because what happens is in our culture, people get they think the Christian story of heaven is a Looney Tunes cartoon. You know, when the anvil falls, it's always an anvil. When the anvil falls on someone's head, then they're floating on a cloud, playing a harp. And it's a disembodied picture. It looks like a subhuman existence. So the afterlife is something that's shallow and thin. That's the picture people have. But because we believe in the resurrection of the body, that is not the picture. Our final destiny will be a fully human destiny. Jesus did not come to cancel our humanity, but to redeem it. And people long to be human. They want a vision of how can I live a sane human life. Okay, I'm going to do violence to the calendar and talk about 3 Christmas carols, okay? Even though We're in the season of Epiphany in the historic church calendar, but there are 3 Christmas carols that capture, there are at least 3, that capture this rich truth. O Holy Night, this is my favorite one. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Think about that. The soul feels its worth. The worth of being human is ratified by the incarnation. That God became fully human. He didn't just become partially human. He didn't try to rescue humanity from a distance. He became fully human. And that establishes and ratifies the value of our humanity even after sin came into the world. And this is one of the reasons that a lot of the Gnostic sects denied the incarnation. They thought God would never join himself to human nature because humanity is all evil. But that's not the Christian view. We're made in the image of God. We're corrupted. We're twisted. We feel our worth in his incarnation. Joy to the world. No more let sin and sorrow reign, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. And then to make sure we get it, he repeats it 2 more times. As far as the curse is found, as far as the curse is found. So think about this. as far as sin has twisted creation and humanity, that's how far his blessings are going to be known. Joy to the World is really a song about Jesus' second coming, not his first coming. When he comes, his blessings will untwist everything sin has twisted in our lives and our experience. See, sometimes I think Christians, those of us who are following Jesus, get a little confused in our theology. I think sometimes we believe in the omnipotence of sin. We think sin is almost more powerful than God sometimes. No, we would never say that out loud. But sometimes we think sin has the power to take all the goodness that God put into the world and cancel it. Sin can't cancel the goodness God puts into things. It can corrupt it and twist it. And it's very real. And our rebellion against God is what twists the world and corrupts it. But there's goodness that remains. And this is why God will redeem it and not just annihilate it. Last Christmas carol, O little town of Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. What are the hopes and fears of our friends? Of course, we all have surface hopes and fears, right? We hope we get a parking place. We hope the traffic is good. We're afraid we're going to be late for something. We're afraid we won't find our keys. And that's part of being human, surface hopes and fears. But we also have deep hopes and fears. The hopes and fears of every person are to be known and to be valued. Not a love born out of condescension and pity, but a love born out of delight and value. People are fighting a terrible battle to be human. They want to know, and not just know cognitively, but experience that they are valuable. What are they waiting for? They're waiting to be human. We live in a story that is centered around God's great drama to rescue humanity and help us live into the fullness of what his original creation was, and even more. So here's a few things we can think about for ourselves and for others. One, celebrate your humanity. Rejoice in the tasks of being human. Work, food, play, friends, beauty, music, laughter. These are all parts of our humanity. We can rejoice and celebrate these things as a worship to God. Affirm humanness wherever you see it. Our neighbors are fighting this battle to be human. Affirm them, love them, listen to them. Point them to the bringer of life. Third, tell the gospel as a story of God's investment of our being human. I mean, you can tell the whole gospel narrative that way. God created us to be human so that we could relate to one another and relate to him. But we rebelled, and those capacities are twisted and corrupted, and we see sometimes only faint hints of our real humanity. God does not leave us there, but reveals himself over time and then finally becomes fully human himself, both to show us what it means to be human and to rescue us through his death and resurrection. Long lay the world in sin and error pining until he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Our deepest desires and the deepest desires of our neighbors who are still on their journey to knowing Christ are the same. And God comes to bring life. I will pray for you, and Kenny will come up and lead us. Lord, thank you for this place, for this conference, for these men and women. We ask that we would have eyes to see how our neighbors cry out for a full, rich human life, that we could point them to the one human being who lives human life perfectly and then rescues us from our rebellion. In Jesus' name, amen.